Well, there is an expression in the business world that a lot of you have probably heard, and it goes something like this. We need to give the people what they need to do the job, or we need to give the people the tools or the equipment to get the job done, or the training. In 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter is going to make a similar type of a claim by telling us what God gives us to live the Christian life, and not that he just gives us a few things to kind of get us going, but he gives us all we need to live the Christian life. An interesting thing about Peter, we know he was kind of an impetuous kind of guy. He doesn't waste any time. He gets right to his point, how God is going to help us live the Christian life. To put it to you and I another way, he's going to explain to us just how verse 2 that we looked at last week, you could go back and you can watch it or online or listen to it on our website, how verse 2 works in a follower of Jesus' life. So let's just read verse 2. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord." So how is grace and peace multiplied in us? Through the resources we are given by God. How do we get those resources? In or through knowing God. So it's an experiential knowledge. We know God personally, but we also know a lot of things about him. That's one of the reasons why we study the Bible, because we're going to see some false teachers in the chapters that follow rise up, and you don't know what a false teacher is unless you know what the truth is. So the Lord calls us to live godly lives. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you're not, thanks for joining us. Excited that you're here. Love to see, you know, answer any questions that you have, and hope that you do become a follower of Jesus. Really hope that you become a follower of Jesus. But the Lord calls his people, followers of Jesus, to lead godly lives, and his grace gives us the power to live the life that God wants us to live. So when God calls us to do something, he gives us the power, or he enables us to do it. It's not like he doesn't say just, well, figure it out, and some things we got to figure out, but he gives us the tools, if you will, that we need to get the job done. That's why what we refer to the calling of Christ, some people call it the effectual call of Christ, is very, very important. We call people here at Calvary Chapel to believe in Jesus, but I don't have any thought that it's me who's calling you to invite. I might say I'd like to invite you, but really inside I'm saying to myself, Jesus wants to invite you. So the call to follow Christ, the call to salvation, we'll just call salvation simply the forgiveness of sins and eternal life in heaven with God, is so important, because that call, we call it effectual because it is effective for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and it is effective. God calls you to live the Christian life now. But we must never lose sight of the fact that it's a process. Now, a lot of people are like, well, why doesn't God fix everything right away? And we always joke around and say, usually he fixes the stuff that would put you in jail. He fixes that stuff first. But why doesn't he fix us right away? Because if he fixed everything right away, then you would give up. And you'd be like, oh, I don't need him anymore. It's kind of like the people who, when he doesn't fix everything right away, they walk away because they didn't want to go through the process that God puts us through. Our part is what? Our part is grace-motivated effort to live for God. God empowers us. He gives us, changes our hearts, changes our desires. We'll be talking about that tonight. It is a process, but we make a grace-motivated effort to live for God, and we stop continually living our lives by making excuses. So, in this chapter here, verses 3 to 11 outline how this works. We're only going to do verses 3 and 4 tonight, but he's going to outline how this works, and he's going to tell us that God has given us all that we need to grow and mature in our faith. That's God's part. He gives it to us. That is his part. Verse 5 through 9, which we will get to next week, teach us our part. God sheds his grace on us. He gives us his grace. So then we, as I just said, in turn, we live life by grace motivated. Motivated by the grace he's given to us, we make an effort to live for him. And so that's our part. As we actively pursue, actively seek growth and maturity in Christ. And then verse 10 and 11, which I just love, 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 love. So you have to come next week to hear them. And then if I don't get to the next week, you'll kill me. But anyway, verse 10, 11, I love, is that pursuit of the grace of God that we are on gives us confidence that we are going to receive an exciting arrival into the kingdom of heaven. Nobody's going to be like, you're who? You're who? No, they're waiting for us. And so that's an exciting thing to look forward to. So this actually fits in very well with the Apostle Paul's teaching that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, so it's not by what you do, but we are saved unto good works. So salvation comes by grace, and then that's God's part. Then what do? We are saved unto good works, and as God is giving us more grace, as we are seeking to know him more, as we are walking in the newness of life that Jesus has given to us, we will begin to mature. In other words, we will be living out of not our own strength, but the power and the promises of the Lord. And so the title of our message tonight is The Privileges True Christians Have. Not just people who call themselves Christians, true Christian converts. Well, he says, verse 3, as his divine power, not our divine power, his divine power, now watch this, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. This verse right here introduces us to one of the central themes of 2 Peter, and dare I say one of the central themes of the New Testament, that true believers are transformed by the power of God. That's why in the title it's True Christians. True believers are transformed or are transforming. They're being transformed by the power of God. The opposite will be seen in chapter 2. The false teachers are not being transformed by the power of God. Their false converts are not being transformed by the power of God. We'll see that they lead disorderly lives and they have no respect for spiritual authority. And you know, that's a big indicator for a lot of people that you know in church world. How do they deal with spiritual authority? Now you say, well, Pastor Jim, that's easy for you to say. You're the founding pastor of this church. Well, let me explain something to you that's very, very important. I don't make much of myself, to be honest with you. I say things to you like I consider myself to be a garden variety follower of Jesus. I don't, you know, I wish I could pray and people would get better, but that doesn't seem to happen. It's happened a few times, but not that often. I wish that, you know, I could turn a happy meal and feed the whole congregation. I wish that I could do that kind of stuff. However, and I don't demand a certain respect of me. I think all Christians should respect people in general, but I don't demand that. However, it is important that people respect the office that God has given to me and the office that God has given to other pastors and leaders. So that's very, very important. And you can tell a lot about people, about the way they treat people God has given an office. It tells you a lot about their faith. Even when I meet another pastor, I almost always, it's hard for me not to remember a time when I do it. I refer to them as pastor. Now, people refer to me as pastor, and usually I'll say, Jim is fine. You know, if you want to call me, and some people say, no, I prefer to call you pastor. I said, that's fine. But how people think about spiritual authority is very important. We're going to see that's bad in the eyes of the false teachers. But let's not be proud. Let's be clear. Those who live godly lives only do so for one reason, that they are being transformed by the grace of God. Now, plenty of people are respectful. Please, I'm telling you, don't get me wrong on that one. Plenty of people who are not followers of Jesus are respectful, and they're kind, they're loving, they've got a lot of great traits, they have the image of God in them. But to live a life that God would consider godly is only because of the transforming grace of God. So being converted, becoming a follower of Jesus, turning from your sin, putting your trust in Jesus Christ, okay, and living a godly life starts with, verse 3, His divine power. That's where it starts. Now, a lot of people want to say, is that God the Father's power, or is it Jesus' power, or is it both? Well, I'll let the Bible scholars debate such things, but I will tell you, we've studied 1 Peter, and now in 2 Peter, and I've read ahead, as I hope some of you have, or most of you have, it's very clear for Peter, Jesus is his focus. It's very clear for Peter, Jesus is God. God become a man, Emmanuel, which means God with us. We sing it at Christmas time. And it's also very clear that he uses Jesus and God interchangeably in the way that he speaks or writes. Peter will be clear, it's only those who are godly who will experience eternal life. Why? Because his divine power is the source of their godliness. To put it in its simplest terms, only God can save a person, and only God can make a person godly. However, our part is to pursue him, to pursue being like him, and to pursue godliness. Now, the next thought, you know, I waffle on it. Sometimes I think, oh my gosh, this is so comforting. Praise the Lord. And other times I'm like, this is so challenging. Help me, Lord. Because look what he says. He says that he has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So first he says that the Lord's divine power has been given to us. That means each and every follower. Remember last week we said that the riches of Christ, salvation, is given to all followers of Jesus. We stand on equal footing with the apostles. And here he says that each and every follower of Jesus, not just the apostles, has been given the Lord's divine power. Now, just stop for a second. That is what makes grace amazing. That God would take garden variety sinner like me and give me his divine grace, his divine power, that is God the Father's heart, that is Jesus Christ's heart, that is God the Holy Spirit's heart, that is the love that the Trinity has for you. Can I get an amen? Can't hear you. Good, now I hear you. Okay. That's how much God loves you. So those who put their trust in Jesus are given eternal life. They will live forever with God in heaven. And also, they are given all the power that they need, all the resources that they need to live a godly life here on earth. So that kind of kills a lot of our excuses, doesn't it? God says, I've given you everything that you need. Now, the word godliness is an interesting word. It kind of literally means good worship. And so being godly, if you've been saying all along, like, what does it mean to be godly? It means you worship well. you worship God well. And it's used in this fashion. We think of worship as music, but that's not what it's really talking about. It really means, it's used by the Bible writers to describe that godliness or good worship is living out the life God expects you to live. That's what godliness is. So once again, Peter is saying to us that the Lord has made available to us all we need to live as he wants us to live. He's given it to us. It's not like we're looking for it. He has given it to us, all we need to live the way he wants us to live. Now, this is very different than contemporary Christian culture thinking. Very, very different. Contemporary Christian culture seems to want what it wants. It expects God to give us everything that we want. And if he doesn't give us what we want and doesn't give it to us quickly, then we're going to find another church or we're going to go do something else. We're not going to really bother with him. And Peter essentially tells us in regards to that, you might not get what you want in life. I know that's hard for some of you to hear. You might not get what you want in life, but we all will get what we need to live the life that God wants us to live. I want to say that again. I want to say it a little more slowly. You may not get what you want in life, but you will get, if you're a follower of Jesus, all you need in life to live the life that God wants you to live. You say, okay, that's great. How do we get it? Before we go there, I want to ask you, some of you consider me to be your pastor, but I want to ask you as a friend and as a brother, do you really want it? Do you really want all that God has made available to you to live the life that he wants you to live, not necessarily for your life to go the way you want it to go? Now, if you don't, you're like, well, how do I know? Well, you see it in your attitudes and your actions or your lack thereof. If you don't want what God wants for you to lead the life that he has for you, it's very important you ask yourself why. Very important you ask yourself why. Why you don't. You see, for those of you who don't and consider yourself a Christian, now I could go down a very, very difficult road with that comment right there. I really could just say, you know, what's up with that? But instead, I'll go down this road. God gives you what you need to live the life that he has for you to live because that's why you were created. That's why you were created in the image of God. You, friend, me, we were created to live as a reflection of God's image. Now, sin marred it, without a doubt. But the cross and resurrection and the power of this book, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit living inside of you can overcome the marring of sin. You see, this whole idea of just pray a prayer, invite Jesus into your heart, and then you're a Christian, often, for a lot of people, maybe some people take a four-part, five-part, eight-part, 18-part new believer class, but there's an underlying attitude that sometimes I think exists among Christians is that Jesus saves people and then says, okay, well, now go try your best, or you're on your own. But Peter tells us, no, he gives us divine power to live for him and the kingdom of heaven. So for many years, people said, less and less you hear this, of invite Jesus into your heart and you will be saved. And yet, they were surprised when they saw little to no change in someone's life. In fact, so many people, there was zero change in their life. Peter says, though, that divine power gives us all things or everything we need to live for Jesus and living out the calling that God has upon your life. So it certainly seems that people where there's no change, there has been perhaps no salvation. Because there is what? There is no power to change. There is no desire to change. Now, if you've been around the church for a while, you have probably heard that the word power is the word dunamis, and that's where we get the word dynamite from. But let's think about that. Now, I'm not disagreeing with the Bible. I'm not saying that we don't need dunamis. We need dunamis. But when we think about that's dynamite, maybe we haven't really taken that thought and thought it through enough. Dynamite is powerful. Agreed? I think you will agree with that. But what does dynamite do? It explodes and destroys everything in its path. It makes a big mess. Now you say, well, I know some Christians that explode and destroy things and, you know, make a big mess. Okay, well, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the power. So rather than thinking about dynamite that explodes and destroys everything, let's think about the power as more like an engine in a car. And an engine in a car continually has the power to get you where you are going. So you begin your Christian life here. And let's say this is heaven. The power or the engine in the car is what takes you that way. It is God's power. This power of the Spirit is what takes you that way. If you don't have that power, you say, well, what about people who invited Jesus into their heart? There's such a thing as a said faith that is not a real faith. And they don't have the power inside of them, not their own power, God's power inside of them, to get them to where they need to go. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, the Apostle Paul's talking about the riches of the inheritance of believers, says this, and what is the exceeding, some versions say, immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which that power he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of in the heavenly places. Now, remember I said he was talking about the riches of the inheritance that believers have. So what do believers get? They get that power. What did he just tell us? That power is the same power that's available to you and to me. This is an incredible concept. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead and ascended him into heaven is available to you and to me. It's an incredible concept. Now, let's talk about how we keep the engine running. Because it doesn't do any good to start the car and just leave it in park. What are you doing? You're sitting in your driveway. No. We want to keep the engine running continually, and we want to be making our way towards eternity, so the power is daily, not a one-time thing. He tells us how at the end of verse 3. Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So let's think of it this way. The knowledge of him, a both a cognitive, I know things about God, and an experiential knowledge of God, okay, is what keeps the power going. Let's put it to you this way. God's part is to supply the power or the engine. What do we need to do? We need to put gas in the car. If we don't put gas in the car, it doesn't run. And so we need to supply the gas. How do we do that? By the spiritual disciplines. Prayer, Bible reading, coming to church, service to one another, serving in the church, serving in the world. These are the ways that we keep the gas in the car, we keep the car running. So everything we need, from godliness to using the gifts that God has given you, and He's given every single believer a gift, every single one. You say, I don't know what my gift is. Join a community group, because all you need to do generally is just have the leader say, or somebody say, you know, I noticed this gift in you, and I noticed this gift in you. The other people see your gift quite often before you do. And so it's very important that you see those things, or you know those things. And so everything we need, from godliness to gifts, comes, he says here, through the knowledge of Him who called us. In other words, when we continually encounter Jesus experientially, and we grow deeper in Jesus, and as we grow deeper in Jesus who called us, as we're moving from here, from the beginning, to glory, what is happening? He is creating more faith in us. He is creating more growth in godliness in us. He is creating more maturity in us. Now, some describe the calling of Jesus as an awakening of faith. And some of us know what that's like. I mean, I remember when I became a Christian, I was like, I'm looking around the world like, wow, where have I been? Like, I felt like I had missed so much. I'm looking around going, I wonder if everybody else feels like this. And I'm the last man standing. I'm like the last guy to find out about all of this. Because what happens is Jesus' calling calls you out of darkness and into light. If you will, it's like taking the blinders off, and you can see clearly. Then we know God, but we must know God in a continual sense. It must continue to grow and to mature. And the more we pursue God personally, the more power we will experience. In other words, there is an active participation on our part. And if you are paying attention, that's always a big if, right? Then you're doing it right now. You're learning more about how God works. And then when you notice it happening in your life, when you're experiencing it, you're going, ah, that's what this is. You know, somebody comes up to you and says, you know, 2 years ago at work, man, somebody did that. Woo! We would clear the factory floor. You would be so mad. Now, you're taking it all in stride. What happened? You're moving. You're growing in godliness, because God has given you everything you need to grow in the grace and knowledge of His Son. It's easy to overlook, and this is very important, that God's calling, he says here, was by glory and virtue. Some of your versions throw in the word His own, which probably makes it easier to understand, that His calling was by His own glory and virtue. Other versions say His own excellence and goodness. See, God called you, He called me, not because we were so wonderful. No. He called us because He is so wonderful. Glory refers to Jesus' divinity, while virtue refers to His moral excellence. And Peter says, that's a big part of your salvation and the power that he gives you. It's because of who he is. In other words, and oh, this is so hard for me to even say this, because this is exactly what happened to me 33 years ago. Exactly. The beauty and character and holiness of Jesus shows us our own sinfulness, and yet at the same time, like a magnet that you can't resist, draws our affections to Jesus Christ. That for me, that one sentence just describes it all. It's just, I just saw his beauty and his holiness and his perfection. And in one instance, I felt so dirty and sinful. And then in another second, I felt so amazingly loved. And after so many years of my life being repelled by Jesus, I found myself being pulled in by his effectual call. Friend, if that's you, don't fight that. You are fighting God's best for you. You're fighting what God has for you. You are fighting obtaining a one-way ticket to heaven. That's why when people say, I don't want to hear anything about sin, I'm like, are you kidding me? It was knowing my sinfulness that allowed me to see his beauty and drew me to him. I am so thankful for him revealing my sinfulness to me. Because I understand then how loved I am because of that. And you say, well, does that make you want to sin more so you feel loved more? No, that's silliness. That's silliness. You know, the same thing had happened to Peter. He was fishing all night. He was a fisherman. And Jesus the carpenter comes walking up along the shore and says, hey, how's the fishing today? And he goes, nothing. Didn't get anything all night, pulling our nets in. Night's over, there's no more fish. It's done, we're done for the day, going home, nothing. Jesus says, throw your net over the other side. Fishermen are looking at each other like, listen to the carpenter. There ain't no fish. Jesus, we know there ain't no fish here, right? There's no fish. You know, the other day I drove by a fishing pond. I saw one of my teenager friends that I know a bunch of the teenagers that fish there. I rolled down my window. Yo, Andrew. He's like, yo, Jim. I said, any fish? He said, not a bite. I said, well, I won't see you later then. I ain't going over there. That's exactly what's going on. They're like, all right, Jesus, we'll suit you well. We'll throw the line over the other side of the boat. And they pull in this monstrous catch. Peter says to Jesus, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now you're like, over some fish? You kidding me? Why? What happened? Peter was overwhelmed by the majestic presence of God and his own unholiness. The two things just, they like crash together. And one of two things will happen, friend. You will run from Jesus. Good luck trying to get away. You will run from Jesus. You'll wake up every Sunday morning going, I should really go to church today. That's happening to some of you, isn't it? I know that one. I should really go to church today. You will either run from Jesus or you will run to him. Because you will be so drawn to him. That's why we always or constantly draw attention to Jesus' perfect life, because it was necessary for him to be the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist said, who takes away the sins of the world. And that changes us. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with unveiled face, belonging as in a mirror, the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by or comes from the Spirit of the Lord." We're being changed. We're being transformed by the Lord. Colossians 3:10, "And have put on the new man who is." And the idea of this putting on the new man is he continually is this. He doesn't stop. You put on a new man, you don't become a new person for one day. You are continually a new man in Christ. "And having put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." So we become more like Jesus. How? We'll talk about it more next week. By pursuing renewal and by allowing God to renew us, to not constantly get in the way of what it is that he is doing in our lives. So let's again look at the end of verse 3. "Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue," by which what? "By his glory and virtue, have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises." Some of your versions throw in the word "his." That helps. "His exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these what? "These promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature." That's a heavy statement. "Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." In verse 3, Peter told us we have everything we need for life and godliness that we receive through personally knowing the Lord Jesus. Not just knowing a lot of stuff about him, very important, but you personally know the Lord Jesus. Sometimes I joke with people. They say, "Well, how do you know God is real?" I go, "Well, I just got done talking to him." Right? So we personally know the Lord Jesus. Here in verse 4, Peter says, because of God's nature, because of who he is, he gives to his children, who are his children, those who've put their trust in Jesus, he continually gives to his children, we receive his exceedingly great and precious promises. We experience some of them at conversion. At conversion, that connects us to knowing God personally, and then we continue to get more of these things, more of these great and precious promises are fulfilled in our life, but ultimately, they're really going to be realized at the second coming of Jesus. J.B. Phillips puts it this way, "God's greatest and most precious promises have become available to us." Now, you might be sitting there going, "This sounds really good. That sounds really good." And the person next to you and says, "Oh, shh. What promises? What promises?" Well, to be honest, it's not 100% obvious, is it? It's probably Peter's talking about many Old Testament promises that he knew would be available when the Messiah came and when the Messiah returned. Yet the only one that Peter mentions is, it's a hard to understand one. He says that we are partakers of the divine nature. Now, just imagine how the false teachers could run with that one. "Let me tell you how to get God's promises. You're a little God. You have the divine nature. You can get everything you want. You just got to have enough faith, and there's going to be no problem." They can abuse it so bad. And that's kind of stuff was probably what was going on, and it definitely still is today. Here's where we have to take a step back. We have to remember something that we're going to see in this letter. We've talked about this before. If you're new to us, you probably haven't heard us talk about this, but it is very important, and it will make a lot of the New Testament letters make a lot more sense to you. So please pay attention to this. The New Testament letters, after the Gospels, after the book of Acts, you come to the letters of the apostles. They're often written with the purpose of the apostolic Bible writer acting as what we call a task theologian. You say, what in the world is a task theologian? A task theologian, that means that they are addressing and correcting certain issues. So that's a big, important point. That's why I say if you have a study Bible, I know a lot of you like to read the notes at the bottom of the verses. I don't think that's near as important as reading the introductions. And there's sometimes a heading that says, why was this written? Or purpose of the letter. Very important to understand that. You're understanding the task that the theologian, that the apostle was about, what problem he was addressing in the writing of that letter. Corinthians, there's a lot of sin in the camp. If you don't know that, you're like, man, he's really wailing on these guys. If you don't, when you read the book of Philippians, they've been a church for about 10 years. You know what's happening? You know what's happening? We're going to talk about this Sunday in the life of Daniel. They're getting used to Jesus. And they're not as on fire as they used to be. So Paul's task is to bring the joy back into the community. He's a task theologian. Peter here, remember we said last week, last week, he was addressing in 1 Peter the problems outside the church, the people who were persecuting the church. Now his task, he's talking about the people that are inside the church that are twisting the teachings of Christ. And so they're addressing and correcting issues. And as we go on, that will become more obvious. We're going to see at one point in time that the false teachers are denying that Jesus will come again, which, by the way, makes the gospel a total lie. It's a total lie if Jesus isn't returning. So you say this partaker of the divine nature thing seems a little confusing. I find 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3 very helpful in regards to this. John writes this, the Apostle John writes this, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed to us what we shall be." In other words, there's more to come. Well, we know we're going to get to glory. We get to meet God. We get to heaven. Things are going to change. We're going to be different. We know that. "But we know that when he is revealed," second coming, "we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope," remember, hope means certainty, "in him purifies himself," when? "Now, just as he is pure." So what we have Peter and John talking about is another theological term, what we call progressive sanctification. Remember, over here is a picture of you becoming a follower of Jesus. Over here is when you meet God in glory. You are progressively being sanctified. You are progressively becoming more and more like Jesus. You are progressively purifying yourself through the power of God. When? Now. You're not waiting to go into hyperdrive, into hyperspace. That is happening now. In other words, the truly converted by the Lord, not by anybody else, I went to a party one time and a woman said to me, don't try and talk to me. I know you're going to try and convert me. I go, actually, I can't do that. She goes, why? I'm not good enough? I said, no. It's impossible for me to do that. Only the Lord can convert you. I can tell you how it can happen, but I can't do it. So only the truly converted by the Lord live a certain way, although it is still imperfect until we get to the next life. More theological terms. Some theologians call this the triple agency of Jesus, that all of this is the result of his promises, his power, and his person. So when the Lord saves, sometimes we use the word regeneration, or he regenerates, brings our spirits to life. We are given a new heart. A heart was once hard towards God. When you become a Christian, God does a major heart transplant. He takes out, the scripture tells us, your heart of stone, and he puts in the heart of flesh. So he gives us a soft heart towards God. We are given the person of the Holy Spirit. Jesus sends the Spirit of himself to come live inside of us, and we start to look more like Jesus. And so while there is some partaking of us in the moral qualities of Jesus now, most of this will happen at the second coming. Which brings to us a very important reason why we study the Bible so carefully. So we know what's right and wrong about God. So often we talk about what's right and what's wrong about how we live, and that is important. But we study the Bible very carefully so we know what's right and wrong about God. So let's not get sucked in by the false teachers and analyze very carefully what Peter is saying to us here. He says that we are partakers of the divine nature. A lot of versions translate that word partakers as participate. He says that, in other words, we participate in the divine nature. Not that you have the divine nature. You are not God. I know you know that, and I know that, but we are not God. So what does it look like now for us to participate in the divine nature? How can we really look like Jesus? Now, the typical answer is, well, we would love people. And yes, we do need to love people. We do need to love people. Right now, we're in a real culture, upheaval here in our society, but we're still going to need to love people. That's going to be part of it. But when you flip that coin over, Peter tells this group of people that he's writing to, there's something else just besides love that you need to do, and it's right at the end of verse 4. What does it look like? Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so some say we are escaping the corruption in the world because it is sinful, because it is evil, because of desires. Now, but we live in this world. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. Well, what is the world? Think of the world as people living in rebellion to God. And that rebellion is what separates us from God. And it is because of Jesus' perfect life, death, and resurrection, which we call the work of Christ, his ascension into heaven. It is by trusting in that gap is bridged. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah put it this way, Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities or your sins have separated you from your God. and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So when we put our trust in Jesus, what happens? That separation no longer exists. Jesus then brings us to be one with him. Followers of Jesus have escaped the corruption that is in the world through faith and trust, but not yet experientially complete. We still fight it. We still fight it, but we are becoming more like Jesus. Ultimately, corruption refers to death and the coming judgment, which followers of Jesus have escaped. You say, well, why did they get to escape it? Because the judgment for their sins were paid for by Jesus on the cross. The material world per se is not corrupt. What is corrupt is the selfish and sinful desires of people, which is what I mean by when I say that the world lives in rebellion to God. God tells us how to live, and we're like, we ain't doing that. I ain't doing that. No way. That is rebellion to God. Now, there's good news. The good news for a follower of Jesus is that God, we were created in the image of God, but sin caused this cataclysmic reaction. But God is renewing, Christian. He is renewing his image in you as you and I, once again, always important to remember this, we yield to the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in our lives. In other words, God is molding us and shaping us, and we're going to let him. Something happens, and you're like, man, I am going to go give that person a piece of my mind. And you're driving there, and that little voice is going, nope, nope, you're not gonna. You're like, yes, I am. Nope, nope, not gonna. I'm so mad. Yep, well, I know how that feels. I don't deserve this. Yep, definitely know how that feels. Definitely know how that feels. Well, you don't know what they did to me. Well, I do, and I'll tell you what they did to me. They put me on a cross. I didn't deserve it. And all of a sudden, brakes are on. Turn around, go home. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. That is yielding to the work of the Holy Spirit in you. And as that happens, we will more and more, by the grace of God, both renounce and avoid the sin in our lives. And this is participating in the divine nature. That's what it looks like. It's a new ability because of our union with Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. We are able to participate in the divine nature. This theme is throughout the New Testament. The love of God in Christ Jesus overcomes the love of the sin of our flesh. One love replaces another. And then you don't need the other because you have what you love. You see, for a lot of people, they don't know why they sin. Can I say something very hard? You love it. You just love it. I know maybe after it, you hate it, but you love it. Until something comes along, until Jesus Christ comes along, and you love him more than you love that sin. I used to like a lot of different girls until I met Pam. And that just changed everything. And it still changes everything. I don't think of other women the same way like I used to. Because the love of that was replaced by the love of Pam. And the love of Jesus will replace the love of sin in your life. The power, you see, when you're a child of God, you are righteous in God's sight. Jesus took all your sin, he gave you his righteousness. And so the power of God, we'll talk about this next week, will enable you to become in practice, the way you live, what you are in position, the way God sees you. So our partaking or participation of the divine nature is not the goal. It's the starting point of the Christian life. That's where we start. So when you feel tempted to sin, and you don't, think about this next time. Just go, I have just participated in the divine nature. My nature was to want to do that, but God's nature is active inside of me. Now, perhaps you're not a follower of Jesus and you're right now you're wondering, how do I start the Christian life? How do I escape judgment for my sins? Well, the beginning of Mark's gospel, Jesus' first words says this, Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Now, after John was put in prison, that's John the Baptist, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel, that word means good news, the good news of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Let me just pause in the middle of that verse there for 1 second. Friend, if you're not a Christian, what does that mean? The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. I think Jesus might say to you, your day has come. Today's your day. Today is your day. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is right now standing right in front of you. Will you grab it? Will you grab it? Here, Jesus is like, I'm going to tell you how to escape judgment and get to heaven. You don't have to worry about judgment. You have only heaven to look forward to. He tells us how. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent. Repent means to turn. Be willing to turn your back on your sin and the corruption of this world. And turn. When you turn from that, you turn to God. You see, the essence of sin is we're living with our backs to God. We've turned away from him. Remember, Isaiah said, it's your sin that's kept you separated from God. You've turned away from him. God says, Jesus says, your sin's forgiven, you want to go to heaven? Repent. Turn from that life back to God. But there's more. He says, repent and believe in the gospel. Believe in what the Lord says, that Jesus Christ... The good news is this, that Jesus Christ died on the cross in your place for your sins and will forgive them all if you will just put your trust in him. Put your trust in Jesus instead of yourself. Stop saying you're going to heaven because you're a good person. That's the corruption of the world. And if you do that, if you put your trust in Jesus, the exceedingly great and precious promises of God will be yours. They will be yours. And you, who were once trapped in the corruption of this world, who were once trapped in evil, who were once just trapped inside yourself, couldn't get out of yourself, you will experience the forgiveness of sins. You will experience the love of Jesus. And you will have, you won't be worrying about being transformed as much as you will have the desire to be transformed. And you will be given the privileges and the power by the person of Jesus Christ to make that transformation real and begin to happen in your life. Well, let's pray.